Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And if you have any questions, any queries, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. We'll begin by asking those questions that we had left over from our last week's program. And thereafter, inshallah, we will be taking new questions as well. So you can start sending your questions on 076-786-2984. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sabdam al-Barak from Port Elizabeth on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Jazakullahu khairan for your precious time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the questioner says that when is a man being stingy or regarded as a stingy person towards his wife and children according to Islamic teachings? Some people think that I am doing what is obligatory and compulsory, and others think that I am somewhat miserly. In the light of Quran and Hadith, please explain.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. There are two aspects in which we can address this particular issue. We can look at it from two angles. The question of a person being miserly or stingy in Sharia, it is based basically upon, firstly, the necessary and the obligatory expenditure. So the first aspect is that if a person has got duties, he's got responsibilities towards his family, towards his children, and these are of the farz nature, because remember, to spend on family, the expenses, the nafaqah of the wife, nafaqah of children, these are farz upon the father. So if he fulfills all that is necessary and he spends what is necessary for their food, he buys what is necessary for clothing and the other needs of the household, then you cannot say that such a person is a miser. Likewise, the dini expenditure, such as paying your zakat, a person pays his zakat and he pays his zakat in full, he doesn't short pay, he doesn't pay half and neglect the others, he fulfills his sadaqatul fitr every year, Eid. If there's kafara, he makes sure that he pays that out. If there is qada, maybe some type of, if he cannot fast or cannot keep salah, he's paying his fidya for those a'mal. Is when it comes to the qurbani is wajib upon him, he does that. So such a person will not be deemed as one who is a bakhil, as Allah speaks of this in the Quran Kareem, inna Allah la yuhibbu man kana الَّذِينَ يَبْخَلُونَ وَيَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبُخْلِ. Allah speaks of those people. Bukhl comes from the word bakhil, comes from the word bukhl, and that means a person who is a miser. So that person will not be termed a miser. With regards to spending on children and the wife, if the husband doesn't spend that extra but maybe for things that are not necessary, if he refuses, let's say a child now decides that he wants to buy a PlayStation or some computer game and the father refuses, then you will not say that that man is the one who is stingy or is a miser, because that is an unnecessary expense. So the other, that's the one angle to look at it, that you fulfill the farz and the wajib expenses, you fulfill the necessary expenses of the wife and children, what they need, so they are not short of their needs, but you don't maybe spend on unnecessary things. Maybe those extra luxuries you don't spend on. So that person will not be termed as a miser or a bakhil or a stingy person. However, if he neglects this, where there is a necessity, where there is a need, and he doesn't spend on those things, then even in terms of Sharia, that person will be called a miser. So you neglect your farz, a person gives zakat, but he doesn't give the full zakat, and he ignores or he neglects the one, maybe a certain percentage of zakat is neglected, so that person in terms of Sharia will be a bakhil, a miser, and of course there will be punishment for that. The other aspect when it comes to spending, and this I've heard from our Shaykh rahimahullah, he mentions that when the need comes to spend something which might not be a necessity, it might not be an absolute necessity, neither is it a complete waste or futile expenditure, but it's such an expense that if one doesn't take out money for that, then people will consider you as a miser. Although in Sharia you might not be considered, you might not be deemed as a miser, but the society you live in, they will say, well, this person is really a miser. So let's take this example. A person is by the means, Allah has given him, he's got enough, and his child has got a pair of shoes that is broken. But the child can walk with the shoes, it's not a major issue, but it's torn and broken, and there is a little bit of difficulty. And then he tells the child, look, I won't buy you shoes until this pair of yours is totally broken, then I'll buy something. Now, in society, people will say, look, this child, the man can afford it. The child is struggling with this pair of shoes here, with this broken shoes. That is also termed as a type of a miserliness, which might not be a major sin, but it is also frowned upon in Sharia. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went this far to say that if a person, let me explain the background to this particular hadith. In the olden days, you get this, if it was even in Arabia, even in India, I know we used to see people there. You get these people, some of them are poets, so they come and they beg. So they come and beg by the door. If you don't give them anything, then they start saying poetry against you, to belittle you, to disgrace you, to mock at you. So your honor is, it is being damaged in the public eye by the things that this person says. So Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if you have to give that person something, you should give him just to safeguard that person's tongue, to stop his tongue from speaking against you. And I heard our Shaykh rahimahullah mentioned this. He says that in a case like that, if you don't give that person anything, you will be termed a miser, because you're not even worried about your own honor, and you have the money. It's a different case if you don't have the money, you're not by the means. You have the money and your honor is at stake. So to safeguard your honor, you should spend that money. So that is also miserliness. So these are two angles we need to look at. I'll just recap again. The one is, whatever is farz, wajib, to spend in terms of Sharia for deen, what is wajib and necessary in terms of expenditure for the wife or the children. If you fulfill that, then you will not be called a miser. If a person has to spend money, he is by the means, and he has to spend money on something which might not be farz, but neither is it a futile thing, but in society's eyes, in the eyes of people, if that person who is by the means doesn't spend at that particular occasion or for that particular item, then he will be termed a miser. Then in Sharia also, that is wrong, although it's not as a major sin as the one who doesn't fulfill his wajib or farz obligations, but it is sinful not to spend on something when you are by the means. And that is why on several occasions, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told the Sahaba that if Allah has given you something by the means, if Allah has given you the means to buy something or to wear something, then you should do so. Then there is no question of being miserly, because in that case you are now expressing your thanks for the ni'mat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are two aspects, and I think from there you can now judge yourself. How are you spending on your family? Are you spending what is necessary? And then sometimes there are things that they might need. It might not be an absolute necessity, but you are by the means, and they might go through a little bit of difficulty. If you don't buy it, then you should also spend if you are by the means. Otherwise, that is also termed miserliness in Sharia as well.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, is it true that passing over the Sirat will take 1,000 years for the ascending and 1,000 years to descend? Is that correct?
It comes in the hadith that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned about the Sirat, or that bridge that crosses Jahannam. So he said that the expanse of that bridge is 2,000, it's a distance of 2,500 years. And if I remember correctly, I need to recheck this again, but he says that going up is 5,000, is 500 years, and then down, descending is another 500, and then on the straight, that means as you go after the incline, if you travel straight across that Sirat, that's another 1,000 years. So that comes to 1,500 years distance, and that is how Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam described the length of the Sirat. So it's 500 years up, 1,500 straight, and then again the decline of 500 years. That appears in some of the ahadith regarding the Pul Sirat, or the Bridge of Sirat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, please explain, is it permissible for someone to go for Umrah when there is an unsettled dispute between him and his friend?
Now, it depends on what the dispute is. If it's just a dispute if it's a dispute that doesn't involve any debt or outstanding money, then that person is allowed to go for Umrah. He can do whatever he wants. He can perform his Umrah, even his Hajj. Although it is better to settle the dispute, and if he did something wrong, if he had wronged his friend, then he should go and ask that person for forgiveness. If that person forgives, well and good. If he doesn't, then you have done your responsibility, and you can continue going for the Umrah. If it is a question of money that is being owed, and that person feels that you need to settle him a certain debt, if you are sure that, and you have evidence, you have a strong case that you don't owe him the money, then too you can go proceed with the Umrah. There's nothing wrong in that. But if you know that you owe that person a certain amount of money, perhaps there's a dispute with regards to the amount, but you know you do owe him a certain amount, he's asking for more, then you should settle that which is owed to him, the amount that you both agreed upon. And then the extra amount, you can discuss that and debate that later, but settle that amount before leaving for Umrah. And if it is a question of a debt that is owed, a full debt, and the person doesn't want to forgive you, or doesn't want to give you time, respite to pay the debt, then you should pay it before leaving for Umrah, even if it means that, well, you have to cancel the Umrah, but the haqq of a person comes before the haqq of Allah in certain cases. And in this case, the Umrah, of course, is not something wajib. It is a sunnat. And if you've done Umrah once in your lifetime, then the wajib has been fulfilled. After that, it is a sunnat. So therefore, you rather settle the debt before proceeding for Umrah. If, as I said early on, if it is not a dispute related to money or any financial dispute, then if you can ask that person for forgiveness, then do so. If not, then you're allowed to proceed for Umrah. This won't affect the Umrah in terms of the acceptance and the reward for the Umrah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Time right now is exactly 8:30. Mufti Sahib, moving on further, the next question says, one of my friends gave me a book in which I have found that anyone who recites the last 10 verses of Suratul Imran will get the same reward as a person who did ibadah entire night. Is there any authentic hadith to support this, Mufti Sahib?
There is a narration that comes from Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu, where he says that man qara'a akhir surat Imran kutiba lahu qiyamu laylatin. A person who reads the last verses of Surah Al-Imran, that means You need the last, read the last ruku, which starts from Inna fi khalqi al-samawati wal-ardi wa ikhtilafi al-layli wal-nahari la ayatin li ulil albab. And one who reads that from there till the end before sleeping will get the reward of the night's ibadat. Now, some ulama have said that this narration is weak. It is not a sahih or a strong riwayat. It is da'if. But it doesn't mean that you can't practice on it. Any narration which, even though might be termed as da'if by the muhaddithin or the scholars of hadith, but if it is a practice based on some virtue of an amal, then you can go ahead and practice on it, on this condition that you don't consider it as something that is absolute. You say, well, if it is like that, I'm going to try and get this reward. The second thing here is that this applies to one who reads this on a regular basis. Not someone who reads it tonight and then you leave it out for the next night, then two nights you don't read it and you read it again. It must be done on a regular basis. And then thirdly, when we speak of the reward of the entire night of ibadat, I always explain that there are two types of reward. The one is a basic reward for making ibadat at night, whatever that might be, making tahajjud salah or staying awake, making zikr of Allah. There is a basic reward just for the night, for being awake in ibadat, regardless of what ibadat it is, but being awake for ibadat at night, that's one reward. The second is the individual or the specific reward for a particular amal. So if you're making tahajjud salah, now there in that salah there is qiyam, there is qiraat, there is ruku, sujood, the tasbihat, all those things bring specific and individual rewards. So that's different. You won't get that reward for just for reading these last 10 ayats of Surah Ala Imran. You'll just get the basic reward of staying awake at night in ibadat, but the reward of making that tahajjud salah, like a person who would actually would have done it in a physical way, that reward will not be achieved. So we must understand this also. Some ulama say that this applies to a person who wakes up tahajjud time, because it comes in another hadith, and that is a sahih hadith, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, whenever he wakes up for tahajjud, then the first thing he would do, as he wakes up, he takes his hands, his palms, and he rubs it over his eyes about three times. Then he reads whatever du'as he had to read. Then he recites these last 10 verses, looking up into the sky. Sometimes he would do it after he making his wudu, and before reading the tahajjud salah, he would read these last 10 verses. So some ulama believe that this virtue is for a person who wakes up for tahajjud, but he sleeps for most part of the night, and he gets up tahajjud time. So they say that if you read these ayat at the end of the night and you wake up in the morning, then it is as if you made that tahajjud for the entire night. So there are different ways that ulama have interpreted these ahadith. However, as I said, that it can be practiced, it should be practiced, even though it is a statement of Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, but this is not something that one can produce from your reasoning or logic. It's not a product of one's of any reasoning. It's only something, this virtue can only come from the statement of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So even though it is Hazrat Uthman's statement, we believe that he must have heard it from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as he said, that we should try and read this, we should try and do this regularly, and it is not beyond the power of Allah ta'ala to grant us the reward of, at least the basic reward of spending the night in ibadat.
See, wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I have heard that part of honoring the deceased is to bury him. Does the word deceased, Mufti Sahab, include even the animals? Because I buried an animal of mine when I heard this hadith.
The hadith that's spoken of here is, it refers to human beings, because that is the respect that the human body deserves. However, it is also good and rewarding that if you find the body of a dead animal, you should try and bury it, cover it with sand, for a number of reasons. One reason being that at the end of the day, it is a creation of Allah, and it has to be protected. If you leave the body there, other animals might come, they might eat it, that body might rot, it will cause offense and even disease to people. So for these reasons, the fuqaha has mentioned that even dead animals, if possible, you should try and dig a hole. It doesn't have to be a proper grave, just a hole where the animal could be placed in and then covered, so that other animals can't come and eat from the dead carcass. So that is something which is mustahab. It's not something wajib or necessary. It is mustahab. It's a good act. But the hadith that you quoted, that of course refers to the human life.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please explain, does everything that happens in this universe happen by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If that is the case, Mufti Sahab, then how can things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like happen under the sovereignty and by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Most certainly, whatever happens in this world, it is through the will of Allah. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us this, that قُلْ قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ وَمَا شَاءَ فَعَلْ. You must say that Allah has ordained something, and whatever He does, whatever He wishes, He will do. مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ كَانَ وَمَا لَمْ يَشَأْ لَمْ يَكُنْ. Whatever Allah wishes will happen, what He doesn't wish will not happen. These and similar ahadith and verses of the Quran Kareem, like Allah says, قُلْ لَنْ يُصِيبَنَا إِلَّا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَنَا. Nothing can befall us except that which Allah has written down for us. وَمَا تَسْقُطُ مِنْ وَرَقَةٍ إِلَّا يَعْلَمُهَا وَلَا حَبَّةٍ فِي ظُلُمَاتِ الْأَرْضِ وَلَا رَطْبٍ وَلَا يَابِسٍ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ. Allah says that not even a leaf falls from a tree. But all these minute happenings in this universe is recorded in the Lawh-e Mahfuz, and that of course is with the will of Allah. So firstly, we must understand this. Whatever happens, good or bad, that is from Allah. The Iman al-Mufassal Kalima that we read, and this comes also from the hadith, وَالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. That taqdeer, good or bad, is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we answer the second part of the question, that how come all these such things happen that displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now remember, Allah ta'ala has created man, and the purpose of creating man, mainly man is the center of the whole universe. When I say center, I mean the focus of the whole creation is on man. The whole purpose of creating the world is to serve the human being. So Allah created man and with him the entire universe, and that is to put man to a test. So when good things happen or bad things, it happens, yes, through the taqdeer of Allah, but it is a choice that Allah has given man to opt for. So if a person is to be rewarded by Allah, let's assume that everything that happened in this world is only through the power of Allah and man has got no choice, then what's the benefit? Why will it be fair to reward him and not another person? And a person who commits a sin, if he had no power to abstain from that sin, it was only through taqdeer, then how fair is it to punish such a person? So Allah has given us a choice. These things happen through taqdeer, but at the end, when the actual sin or good is committed or performed, it is done through man's own willpower, and that is where one gets the reward. So that's why you find good and bad happening in the world. The second thing, you might ask, well, okay, this refers to man's actions. What about these things that happen where people are destroyed? Just now recently we had in Indonesia this earthquake and tsunami. I think over 380 people, Muslims, that were killed. Now, the question is, what did these people do to deserve to die like that? So here again, we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Qadir and Qadir. These are the two names of Allah. And both mean that Allah has got Qudrat, and Qudrat means power. Now Allah wants to display this power to the human race, to mankind. So Allah displays it in different ways. Allah shows us that He's got power to create earthquakes, and that earthquakes will then give rise to these tidal waves and the tsunamis. Allah shows us that He can control the wind, and He sends these hurricanes and these tornadoes to destroy houses and destroy people. Allah shows us that He can send such torrential rain that it will flood whole entire cities and wash away villages. So it's all Allah's way of showing His power. If Allah only had to make good things happen in the world, then it would mean that Allah hasn't got the power to make evil happen or bad things. And if Allah only made bad things happen, it would mean that, well, Allah lacks the power on the other side. So Allah shows us both. He shows us the good things, well, good in our terms, what we look, the way we look at it from our perspective, good and bad things. There are times when Allah sends His mercy. People go without rain for years, and suddenly Allah sends the rain, and the dams fill up, and then people are happy, and there is food in the land, and things grow. And then sometimes Allah keeps back that rain, sometimes there is another form of punishment. Then also, there are times when these punishments that come, because we are speaking of what I'm saying, let's say in inverted commas, the bad things. And I'll explain why I said just now, from our perspective, or I say inverted commas, we'll come to that now. So these things happen. Sometimes it happens because Allah wants to punish people. It's not always. Sometimes certain calamities befall people, but those calamities are actually a means of Allah's mercy, and Allah rewards those people, and Allah maybe uses that as a means of their salvation in the Akhirah. And sometimes it is Allah's way of punishing people. And certainly it is also Allah's way of proving to this entire universe and to man especially that I have spoken in my Quran about Qiyamah. You people doubt this Qiyamah. Let me show you just maybe a few percent of that Qiyamah, maybe 1% of what is Qiyamah about. So He sends that earthquake, the tidal waves, and these things are mentioned in the Quran, the earthquake that will take over the world, Qiyamah day, on before Qiyamah, the tidal waves, the tsunamis, wa'idal biharu sujjirat, that the oceans will boil over. So Allah is giving us just a taste of Qiyamah, so it serves as a reminder to people and a means of people coming towards Allah and accepting the power and believing in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other thing here, and this is a hadith that I read in Mishkatul Masabih, and the narrator is Ubay bin Ka'ab radiallahu anhu, and he narrates and he says that if Allah Ta'ala wants to destroy the entire world, then He would do so وَهُوَ غَيْرُ ظَالِمٍ لَهُمْ, and He will not be committing any injustice at all. And if Allah wants to reward everyone of the world in spite of their sin, He would do so and He would not be committing any injustice. Why? Simply because whatever is in the world, it belongs to Allah. It's in His possession, it's His property. So let's say you got you own something, you own let's say you own a pair of shoes, and you decide, look, I don't want the shoes anymore, I'll give it away to someone, or I'll throw it away, I don't want it anymore. No one can argue with you, it's yours, you bought it, it belongs to you. So likewise, this entire world, it belongs solely to Allah. Whatever He does with it, our lives are the property of Allah, our bodies are His property. Whatever He does with us, He will do it, and we cannot say that He's committing injustice or He's doing something that is wrong, because it is His propriety, He is the proprietor, it is His exclusive property and ownership, and He can treat it and deal with it and handle it and do what He wants with it as He wishes and when He wishes. So that's how we need to look at this whole idea of taqdeer. And this taqdeer, of course, particularly our main concern is with regards to our a'mal and the deeds that we do.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that after physical relation between husband and wife, can a mother feed her baby, or is it preferable for her to take the ghusl? Please advise.
Yes, she can feed the baby after that. There's no need for her to make a ghusl. Although it is better if the baby is not in need, the baby is not crying, not in need of milk, she should go and make the ghusl and then feed the baby. But if the baby is now in need, the baby is crying, you cannot wait. It's wrong to keep the baby crying, the baby is hungry. First feed the child and then make ghusl. But it's not wajib or it's not necessary to be in the state of ghusl when breastfeeding a baby.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, please advise, what are the guidelines on how to give advice? Should it be done privately or in front of other people? Who is qualified to do that and give advices to other people?
Firstly, it should never be done in front of others. If you need to advise someone who did something wrong, you need to educate that person, teach that person, then it should be done in private. Because the moment you speak to someone in public about what he has done wrong, it will embarrass that person. Sometimes it might cause enmity. So instead of doing something good, you're actually breaking up a relationship. Even though a person might have committed a sin in public, but you need to look at the person, you need to consider the status of that person, who that person is, and then maybe speak to that person in private. That's the first thing. Secondly, the Quran Kareem says, "Udu ila sabili rabbika bil hikma wal maw'izati al hasana." Invite to the path of your Rabb with wisdom and good advice. So we need to use wisdom, we need to use good advice. How do you get this wisdom? It comes through fikr and contemplation. You need to think carefully. If you need to address something, address an issue with a person, then you think of how you're going to approach it, what is the best way. By thinking, Allah Ta'ala guides your thoughts and He puts ideas in the mind. Mawidah hasana means good advice. It means saying something in a good way. The tone of voice is good. The method of how you're addressing the issue is good. And at the same time, you're getting your message across. So that's also equally important. And again, this comes through experience. It comes through being with in the company of the ulama, with the pious people, and you learn these things. And as far as who is qualified to give advice, it depends on what subject is being dealt with. So basic things like, say a person doesn't make salah, you want to encourage that person to make salah. Sometimes you will use a direct approach. If it's your friend, you might ask him in a nice way that, "You come, I'm going to the masjid, join before salah." If it is maybe someone that is younger than you, then you might be more direct in the approach, but there must be respect. If it is someone older, you might use an indirect approach. So that's a basic thing that any Muslim can do. You don't need to be qualified for that, to tell a person about the basic farais, salah, zakat, fasting. You meet a Muslim who is eating in Ramadan, you got to tell him that, "Brother, you know, it's not nice, it's wrong what you are doing, fast is farad." So in a nice way, in a humble way. So that's something that is very basic and you don't need qualifications. If it is an intricate matter that you need to address, then of course one has to be qualified for that particular issue. Let's say now here you find that you notice that a certain family member has passed away and the inheritance is not being dealt with in a way that you think is the right way it should be dealt with, but you're not qualified in that sense. So now it won't be right for you to go to them and say, "Look, this is wrong, that is wrong," and start giving them advice. Now you go to the ulama or an alim who is learned, and he can now advise you in terms of, or speak directly to the family. So a matter that is maybe intricate, that requires in-depth explanation, there the person has to be qualified in that field before they can give advice to the parties concerned. But basic things of Sharia, you don't need to be qualified. What is the farz of salah, of zakat, as I mentioned, fasting, a person is committing a sin, committing zina, drinking wine, these things are basic things which every Muslim knows is wrong. And there one should give advice, but again using respectful language, in a tone that is respectful, using wisdom. Sometimes the direct approach will not be the right one. It might not be the best approach. You need to use some indirect tact and wisdom.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that many ahadith mentions the practice of casting lots during the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, when deciding which of the wives will accompany Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam on a journey, they would cast lots. So, do we know how the casting of lots was done in the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Were the names pulled out from a bowl, or how they would do it, Mufti Sahab?
The word that comes in the Ahadith Sharifa is Qura, and that was a common practice among the Arabs. And what they used to do, they used to use the arrows, and they used to write on the arrow the name of someone, and on each arrow they write someone's name, and they put it into the quiver. Quiver is like that bag that contains the arrows. So they put it in there, and they mix it around, and then someone will be asked to pull out one arrow. And when the arrow is pulled out, they see the name there, and well, that will mean now that person has that person's name has come out from that particular lot. Other than that, I haven't come across any details on how the casting of lots was done. But the basic sunnah is that the names are written down, and they are put together, and then one name is picked out without seeing the name, of course. So even if you use a bowl, you use a box, you use something, you use a piece of cloth, you write the names down on stones, and you put all in a cloth and mix it around, then you close your eyes and you pull out one stone and you see whose name comes out, and that will also suffice as the sunnah practice of Qur'an or casting lots.
Hmm. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to smoking. It says, I used to smoke, now I'm trying to stop smoking and getting medical treatment. My doctor gave me some patches to paste on it and my arm all the time before I sleep. So during this patch, having pasted at my arm, Mufti Sahab, can I perform my salah?
You can perform salah, but if you are asking about the wudu, then you have to remove that patch if it is covering the area of the arm that has to be washed in wudu, which is from the, obviously from the hand upwards right to above the elbow. If it covers any of that area, then you have to remove it and wash, and then put it back on. But if it is anywhere else on the arm, that's not a problem, and you can sleep with that, you can make salah with that. But remember, if it is for wudu purposes and it is covering the furrowed area that has to be washed in wudu, you cannot keep it on. You have to remove it and then wash the area, because if you keep that patch on, it will prevent water from reaching the skin beneath, and that will mean that your wudu is incomplete.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to awliya. It is said that the awliya are alive with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even after their death. Is it permissible for someone to visit the grave of a wali and ask him to make dua? The person does not directly ask anything from the wali, but only asks him to make dua on his behalf, as Allah will not reject the wali's dua. Will this be regarded permissible in Islam, Mufti Sahab?
Firstly, it's wrong to say that the awliya are alive with Allah. That is incorrect. Those who have passed away, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke of this. The Quran Kareem itself mentioned the shaheed, those who die as martyrs and who die in such a way that will include them in the category of shuhada or shaheeds or martyrs. It is said about them that Allah gives them a special life in the Akhirah. So they've got a certain type of life in the year after. But the other awliya Allah, they pass away. There's no indication of them being alive in the Akhirah. Yes, of course, the ruh is always alive. And the benefits, the rewards that they gain, it all applies to the ruh, the fragrance of Jannah that they get, and all other rewards that Allah will give them while they are in the barzakh, that will apply to the ruh of these awliya Allah. So we must just get that understanding right. The second point is that when it comes to going to the grave and asking someone to make dua, from the ahadith and the lives of the sahaba ikram and what the imams have mentioned, we only find this with regards to the grave of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is the only person about whom it has been mentioned that when you come to his qabr, you can ask Rasulullah alayhi salam to intercede for you and to make dua for you to Allah by Allah or from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This hasn't been mentioned as a standard thing with regards to the awliya Allah or the great people of the past. Yes, you can go to the grave of a wali of Allah. If you are sure that he is a wali of Allah, those graves that are well known, and you can make dua to Allah without facing the grave. You can ask Allah without raising the hands that through the barakat of this wali, Ya Allah, grant me this, grant me that. So it is like an intercession that you are asking Allah through the barakah or the blessing of that wali of Allah. You find that the great people in the past, they used to go to the graves of the imams, Imam Shafi and all these great people, and make dua to Allah, but they're not asking from the deceased, nor are they asking or addressing the deceased. They are saying, Ya Allah, this was a great friend of yours, a person of great spiritual stature, so we ask you through his barakah and through his blessing, Ya Allah, through the piety of this person, grant us this or accept this dua. So that is permitted, but not asking from the dead or asking the dead person to make dua for you, that is not proven from any authentic source.
Jee, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we go for our news bulletin. It's with regards to memorizing the Quran. The questioner says, I have decided to memorize the Holy Quran, inshallah, and I have memorized a juz and a half. But my husband said to me, Mufti Sahab, that I have to learn the rules of Tajweed first, then I should commence memorizing the Quran. So is it wrong for me to memorize the Quran first and then learn the rules of Tajweed, Mufti Sahab?
No, it's not wrong to do that, although it's important that you must read the Quran with Tajweed, because they say when Allah says in the Quran, وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا, that read the Quran with Tartil, that Tartil actually applies to the laws of Tajweed. So therefore they say the laws of Tajweed, learning those laws and reading the Quran with Tajweed is a wajib act, but it doesn't mean that you must first learn the laws of Tajweed and then you can only learn and memorize the Quran. You can even memorize it like right now as you are and then learn the rules as you go along. That is what I would say. I'm not saying learn it afterwards, because sometimes when you learn the words wrong, incorrectly, it's difficult to change. I would say memorize the Quran and memorize the word, but as you go along slowly, you learn Tajweed, and this is possible. It can be done. It's not a difficult task. The Tajweed, the main laws of Tajweed are not so many. If you have a book and you have someone that can teach you, within a year, you can cover all the main laws of Tajweed and you will be reading the Quran with Tajweed. But of course you need an ustad. You can't just learn Tajweed from books. So you need a good teacher, one who is good in Tajweed. But you should continue memorizing, and as you go along slowly improve and try and increase your knowledge on Tajweed.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that for this hour, and inshallah after the news bulletin we'll resume the second hour. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, from Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. Next up we have news bulletin with Mulana Muhammad Bam, and inshallah after the news bulletin we'll continue once again. But if you have any queries, any Islamic questions, if you want any advice from Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or alternatively you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for our news bulletin as well as the ad break, and inshallah we'll be back after that. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and this week we're crossing over to Port Elizabeth, and Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, is answering your questions. So if you still have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So we welcome Mufti Sahab once again. Mufti Sahab, Jazakallahu khairan for your precious time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Mufti Sahib, the questions that we are receiving, it says here, according to the Sunnah, when is the correct time to recite Suratul Kahf on Friday? Should it be recited after Fajr and before Jummah Salah or any time on Friday? And also, is it from the Sunnah to recite Surah Ali Imran on Friday? And if so, when is the correct time to recite Surah Ali Imran on Friday?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. The sunnah for Surah Al-Kahf recitation on Friday is from the sunset on Thursday night till after Asr on Friday. Because remember, when we say Jummah and we speak of Friday, it is just like any other day, starting at night when the sun sets. And then that night, so when we say in our terms Thursday night, it means that's Laylatul Jummah or it is the night of Jummah. So that night you can read the Suratul Kahf, you can read it the next day after Fajr, you can read it before Jummah, you can read it after Jummah, and you got right till after Asr, till before the sun sets on Friday. That entire period, that 24-hour period is your Yawmul Jummah and Laylatul Jummah. So anytime you read that Surah Kahf, you will get the reward. It is also among the sunnat to read Surah Ali Imran. This comes in the hadith, although year two, it is one of the tabi'in that narrate this particular narration. But again, it's not something that a tabi'i or an imam can just work out through his logic or his reasoning. It must have been a narration that came down from the Sahaba, or it came down from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam via the Sahaba to read Surah Ali Imran on the day of Jummah. And year two, we say Jummah, it will mean that at night, Thursday night, Friday before Jummah, any time in the morning, any time after Jummah, right till sunset, right till after Asr on the day of Jummah.
Jazakallah khair for that answering that question, Mufti Sahib. Moving on further, next question says that please clear my doubts regarding the questions that I have. I have flats in which we live have combined toilets and bathrooms. Also, they have no certain place to perform wudu. So can we perform wudu in such a toilet? And also, can we perform wudu in a basin while we are still standing?
Yes, in such places where the toilet and bathroom are together, you can make your wudu, make it standing. You just need to be careful that if there is any impurity on the toilet pan, if there is impurity there, then it shouldn't touch, the clothes shouldn't touch there. Generally, that place is kept clean even after people use it. It is wiped clean, it is dry, so that's not a problem. So you can make wudu and you can make it standing by the basin. The one thing that you cannot do is you will not be able to read the du'as of wudu with lip movement. You must read it silently in your mind. You can't read it with the lip movement because that area is generally considered as a toilet since the toilet is being used. If it is a place where you have a toilet pan but it's never being used and people never ever use it for any purpose, it's just there, something redundant, that's a different matter. But if the toilet pan is being used, even though not frequently, but when people need it, they use it, it will be considered as toilet. So you cannot read your du'as of wudu there. You cannot read Bismillah aloud. You must read these things in the mind. But the wudu will be valid, and you can make wudu, and you can make it standing as well.
Jazakallah for clarifying those doubts, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that do sins have any effect on the family of the sinner?
If you look at the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like there's a hadith in Abu Dawud Sharif, the famous hadith kitab, that a pious person, now I'm going to draw an analogy here. The hadith actually says that a pious person, Allah Ta'ala sends the benefit of his a'mal even to the neighbors around him, leave alone his own family, even the neighbors. And people must have heard of the story in Surah Kahf, the three incidents that happened between Musa alayhi salam and Khidr alayhi salam. The last incident was about the wall that was repaired by Hazrat Khidr alayhi salam without taking payment, and Musa alayhi salam objected to this. And then Khidr explained that underneath that wall there was a treasure buried there. And Allah says, وَكَانَ أَبُوهُمَا صَالِحًا, that the father of this child was pious, he was a pious person. So in the tafsir of this they write that it was the effect of the piety of this father that Allah Ta'ala preserved that treasure, and Allah made Khidr alayhi salam also instrumental in safeguarding that treasure. So, and then in the same tafsir they will write about the effect of amal on the people around you, about the family and the neighbors. So if this is the effect of good amal, then certainly we believe that the effect of evil amal can fall on family members as well. It can affect the family members. If they themselves are not protected, if they themselves are not pious, they can be affected, or the evil effects of sin can also fall onto the family in the household of the person who's committing that sin. And one more thing, I remember reading in the Behesht-e Zewar where Hazrat Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanvi rahmatullah has got one section, the evil effects of sin, and he mentioned that too, that sometimes the people around you, family members, even your neighbors, they become, they get affected by the evil that a certain person, that a person does, depending upon the nature and the extent of that evil or that sin.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. We have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatum on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, is it true that all the kuffar, even if their morals are good and they do not harm anyone, will enter hell? If the answer is yes, then what about non-Muslim children and those who had no choice but to be born as kafirs? Can Mufti Sahab please explain it?
Yes, this is the general belief in Islam, and it is mentioned in the Quran and in the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that a person who dies without La ilaha illallah, without the kalima, that person, the promise for that person is the fire of Jahannam. Allah says, U'iddat lil kafirin, Jahannam has been prepared for the kuffar, and that means people that leave this world without the kalima, La ilaha illallah. For those who do good and righteous deeds, now one more thing in the Quran, Allah also says, Man amina salihan min dhakarin aw untha wa huwa mu'min. That person who does a good deed, male or female, but the condition is وَهُوَ مُؤْمِن, it must be a mu'min, it must be a person with iman. So the ulama explained that what about those people that have no iman and they're doing good deeds? So no iman means they haven't, either they haven't heard about Islam, or they have heard about it but they choose not to accept Islam, but they're doing a lot of good. So we're not speaking about people who have maybe who were Muslim and who know that who they were into Islam and then they left Islam, they became murtad. We're not speaking of such people. We're speaking of those who were born into other religions. They grew up, they heard about Islam, but they never took it seriously. But they do good deeds. So here the ulama have given some explanation. One is this, that those good deeds will benefit them only in this world. Either Allah will give them a good life in this world, He will give them name and fame, He will make them be remembered long after they have died, He will look after their families different ways. Some say that even in the year after, their punishment will be significantly lesser than those who deliberately oppose Islam. Some have said, and this too is just opinions, but it is nothing far-fetched. There are incidents that happen like this, that these people that did good, even though they were not Muslim, then just before their death, Allah sends an angel in the form of a human being to give that person the talqeen of the kalima, la ilaha illallah. That person reads the kalima and dies with iman. So that's all up to Allah. But in the year after, without iman, entering into Jannah is not possible. That won't happen. And such people will be destined for Jahannam. As far as the children are concerned, here too some of the ulama have difference of opinion. Some say that those little children that passed away without iman, children of the kuffar, they will follow their parents and go to Jahannam as well. Some say that they will be entered into, admitted into Jannah. And then the third view is that there is a place called A'raf, which is between Jannat and Jahannam, وَبَيْنَهُمَا حِجَابٍ. Between that, there will be a barrier, and that is a barrier called A'raf. And this is where these children will be posted, and they will be placed. So they will neither be sent to Jahannam nor into Jannat, but they will be spared by putting them in that particular section between Jannat and Jahannam. Wallahu alam, Allah Ta'ala knows best.
Jazakallah for that beautiful explanation, Mufti Saab. Next question says, I just want to ask one doubt that which my friend had. He just wanted to know that having a shower from lower waist till toes is enough to be in park after masturbation. Can he not offer prayer and read Quran with such activity, or he has to take entire ghusl, Mufti Saab?
If a person masturbates and experiences ejaculation, there is discharge of semen, he becomes napak, impure. And the only way to remove that impurity is to have a full ghusl from head to toe. And in the Hanafi mazhab, it's also for us to wash the mouth and the nose, and then of course the rest of the body. But it must be a full ghusl. You can't just wash from the waist down. In a state like that, you cannot make namaz, you can't read Quran, nothing. You are still nafak, you are still impure. You have to have a full and a proper ghusl.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next WhatsApp message says that if in Mayyats, if you don't want their mahram to see the face, can you paste a note and pin it on the door? Is this correct way of doing things? Please advise.
Yes, that can be done if you can't announce it to people, or you can't maybe stop people from coming into the room and seeing the Mayyat, and you feel that you have to stop it. Of course, it's necessary. And you feel that you won't be able to speak out to people, then you put a notice up in a very respectful, decent way that, for instance, we say we appeal to all visitors kindly to observe this rule of Sharia, non-mahram will not be able to see the face of the maid, and so forth. That is permissible, and it's a good way of handling the situation and stopping people.
Mm. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Regarding the Indonesian earthquake that just took place today, Mufti Saab, there's reports that there are mass burials that's taking place. What's the ruling with regards to mass burials and also issues like kafan and ghusl? Can Mufti Saab please shed some light on it?
Yes, firstly we make dua Allah Ta'ala. Allah grant those people that have died the death of shaheed.
Ameen.
And Allah compensate the people that lost their belongings and whatever they owned, and Allah Ta'ala, those who were injured, Allah grant them quick shifa.
Ameen.
And the bereaved family, Allah grant them sabr and jameel.
Ameen.
These are of course calamities that need our du'as and our assistance. We also make du'a for those relief organizations, Al-Imdad and others that I think that are working there.
Ameen.
Allah make it easy for them to do as much as possible. Allah provide
Ameen.
The means and the resources for them to do this work.
Ameen.
So mass burial, it is not good to bury a lot of people in one grave. But if there is a need, like in this case now, when you have hundreds of people that have died, and to dig up individual graves will be a very time-consuming exercise, so then they probably use some machinery to dig up one huge grave, and then you put the maize. That is permissible. It is allowed. However, there's just one or two things which are mentioned in the fiqh kitabs regarding this.
Mm.
The one is, if you have male and female and children, you've got to separate them.
Mm.
So male will be in one section of the grave, then you take a bit of sand, let that be like a barrier, or maybe put some bricks, and then next to them you can put the females, and then you put another roll of bricks or sand as a barrier, and you put the children. So you separate the different, the three categories, male, and then female, and then children. Or you can put the male first, and then the children, and then the female afterwards. And then the grave can be closed up. And in this case, of course, remember, it will be very difficult to be able to put planks or bricks over the mayit, to cover the mayit. If some type of, if there is some type of equipment or something that can be placed over all of the dead people in that mass grave, so the sand doesn't touch onto the bodies, then that must be done. Otherwise, the grave can just be filled up like that. It will be permissible due to the difficult circumstances. So that's just the burial. As far as kafan and the ghusl is concerned, we should make an attempt, although there might be hundreds of bodies, but it is still wajib to give each body ghusl. But we don't need to go into the details of the ghusl. Just fulfill the faraz, which is just washing the body from the head to the foot, the entire body, even if it is once. Even if it means using a type of a hose pipe, just to make sure the body is wetted so that ghusl is done. Even with regards to kafan, to suffice with the minimum kafan, that is also permissible. And then, as I explained now, the mass burial, where in one big, huge grave you can put all the bodies. One more thing here about the janazah salah.
Sure.
It's also permissible to read one janazah salah for all the amwat. But how you should do this is to place them in a row. So you place one next to the other. So if you have maybe 30, 40 amwat like that, so the imam will stand in line with all of them, and he will make the janazah salah. That is also permissible. And what the people also have been advised, you can even make several janazah salah at one time. So you have a few people making for some, a few one jamaat, so you can make like 10 jamaats. Each jamaat can make for about 50, 60 people. So the 400 or 500 that are there, their janazah salah can be completed within the same time, a few minutes. So it will save time. And now, of course, these are, you know, these are special circumstances that arise, which Sharia has also made allowance for, where you can suffice with the minimum requirements for ghusl, kafan, and for janazah salah.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation. Mufti Sahab, moving on further. Time right now is exactly 9:30. Just to remind our listeners, if you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, or any advice, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Or alternatively, you can email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, next question says that there is a takeaway that is owned by a Muslim lady, but her husband is non-Muslim. Should we support her business?
Now, one thing here to look at is that a woman, a Muslim woman married to a non-Muslim, of course that is a very serious thing, and it is something that is in the public eye. It's a very major sin, and such a nikah actually is not valid in Sharia. It's not counted. It's if the nikah was made by the Muslim woman to a non-Muslim. There are two scenarios. One might be that the couple were non-Muslim and the wife accepted Islam, the husband didn't accept Islam. That's a different scenario. What I'm speaking of is where a Muslim woman went ahead voluntarily and deliberately to marry a non-Muslim man. Or they married and the Muslim man became a murtad. So that's these two scenarios. They are quite serious and not acceptable in a Muslim society. And therefore, if a female is running a business like this, where she's married to a non-Muslim or married to a man who became murtad, then Muslims should not support such a business. And the main idea is to show your disgust and your dislike for this type of activity. And of course, the other aspect here is, now this is a takeaway. There's another thing that comes in, that we cannot trust the lawfulness and the hillet or the halal status of the food that is being served there as well.
Mm.
So that's an additional factor why Muslims should not support such a business.
Mm. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question, they want a fiqh ruling with regards to using a credit card. The questioner says, my husband gives me some spending for the month, but it is not enough for things such as shoes, clothes, accessories, or other things which I may want to buy myself. He, however, gives me permission to use his credit card. So Mufti Saab, is it permissible to use this credit card because it involves interest and there is no other way he would give me money for my necessities? If he does not provide for me in a halal way, can I seek employment against his wishes to provide for these things? Jazakallah for your input, Mufti Saab.
Firstly, the credit card, if it is used correctly, it will not incur any interest.
Hmm.
That is, you have a 55-day period within which to settle the debt, and then no interest is incurred. So if the credit card is used, let's say today, and goods are bought for maybe 1,000 rand, within 55 days, if the 1,000 rand is paid off and settled, then there won't be any interest charged.
Mm.
So if the credit card is used in this way, there's no question of the credit card usage being totally halal.
Mm.
However, we do know that in most cases, people don't do this.
Mm.
They run up huge accounts and they have a monthly fee that they pay. It's like a payment towards the card, 700, 800 a month, whatever the figure might be,
yeah.
And that also incurs interest. Now, in this case here, if your husband is providing you and what you need to buy with the card is mainly additional things that are not necessary, then of course that will not be permissible. It will not be allowed because there's no need for that.
Mm.
And you are using the card to engage in an interest-bearing transaction without a valid reason.
Mm.
It's not a necessity. So that's the second thing to remember. Thirdly, if there is a necessity, let's say there's no food in the house,
sure,
and you're forced to use a card to buy food,
mm,
that will be permissible. And of course, the sin will be on the husband if he was able to provide the cash and he doesn't do so. However, it won't be permissible for you to use just an amount from that on that card which is enough to provide for the immediate needs of the family in terms of food or whatever else. Children might need clothing.
Mm.
They might need maybe a school uniform, and they will not be allowed in the school without the uniform. That's a necessity. You can use the card to buy that. There is a need to buy medication. So wherever there is a need, and a need means that if you don't purchase that item or you don't spend that money, then one aspect of your life will come to a standstill, something that is important socially or spiritually or deeni-wise, you won't be able to move forward, then that becomes a need for which you will be able to use the credit card.
Mm.
As far as working is concerned, now year two, you need to sit with the husband, and if he cannot provide for that, then remember one thing.
Hmm.
Why is a wife not allowed to go and work?
Sure.
Simply because Sharia says husband has got to provide for her.
Yes.
And the moment she leaves the house to go and work, then she has now broken that rule of being in the home under the instruction of the husband, and the expenses will then fall away.
Hmm.
But if the husband tells her, if he gives her permission and says, look, you go and work, and I don't earn enough to provide for you, then the rights towards the wife will not be affected in any way, and she will be able to work, and he must still provide whatever he can for her. But she must look at it in this light that, firstly, again, as we say, for women to work, they try and work from home firstly, or if they have to leave home, work in a female-only environment where there is no contact with mahram, and even when leaving home, they need to be fully in hijab and so forth.
Mm.
So these are now additional conditions when it comes to the woman leaving the home.
Mm.
But as far as the expenses are concerned, if the husband does give the wife permission, then you still have to provide for her, and whatever she worked, that's additional income that she can use as she wishes.
See, wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation. Mufti Sahab, next question says that, is it permissible to lease out masjid land to a cell phone company for erecting a cell phone tower and receiving a monthly rental on that?
Now, firstly, if the trustees of the masjid, if they agree to this, secondly, it mustn't be infringing or taking up the main masjid property, because any other structure or building that is not directly related or linked to the masjid shouldn't be built on masjid premises. So it must be built in a place where it doesn't affect the people coming into the masjid, the parking area, or if there is a need, maybe at a later stage to extend the masjid. Obviously, you got this tower, and they will lease it for maybe 10 years. You won't be able to break it down, so that will hinder the extension. So these are factors that need to be considered. And if these factors are not found, and there is agreement by all the trustees of the masjid, then it will be permissible. And that rental that comes in will be, it has to be designated for the use of the masjid and whatever the needs of the masjid are.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please advise, when you pass away or when one passes away, do you meet your family who passed away before you?
Can you just repeat the question?
No problem. Mufti Sahab, the questioner says that when someone passes away, do they meet their family who passed away before them?
Okay, it comes in the kitabs, those kitabs that have been written, like Allama Suyuti wrote a beautiful kitab called Sharh al-Sudur fi Ahwal al-Mawta wal-Qubur, and in there he mentions that when people die, then those that have passed on before them, they meet them, but on one condition, they meet them if they are also of the same iman, of the same iman. So if a person died as a Muslim, and then his, let's say his grandson or granddaughter died many years later, also as a Muslim, that they will meet, and that the one who died before, the older relative, will come and ask the new mayit that what has happened to so-and-so, and how is this one, how is that one. They will ask about the condition and the status of the living that they had left behind. And sometimes it happens that and this is also mentioned in the kitab, that a mayit dies, so his father or his grandfather, grandparents, they will come, they will ask about so-and-so, and they will be told that, look, this person had died already, so they will be surprised that, how come we never met him? So it means that, well, this person is not with us, he died maybe without iman, Allah protect us, or he is in another part of the barzakh, where he's being punished. So it is true, and it's written in the kitab that when one mayit dies, then that person's relatives will come and meet the person, greet him or her, and ask about the other relatives that are still alive and that have survived.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know if a boy and girl can speak to each other while in the process of reading istikhara for marriage.
No, that is not permissible. They cannot have any communication or discuss. If there is something important related to the marriage plans, then they must do so either through the mahram relatives, the parents, or they can do so in the presence of the parents, speak to each other in the presence of the parents, but they cannot communicate privately on their own in any way, and especially while the istikhara is done. Because remember, istikhara, you need to have a clear mind and a clear heart. You cannot be already inclined to the girl or boy and then make istikhara, because obviously your istikhara won't give you a true reflection of what you really need to do, the cause of the way forward. So you have to have no contact with the other party and then make the istikhara.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, can you please ask Mufti Sahab that who has more rights? Does the husband or the father has more rights?
We cannot say that the husband has more rights over the father or vice versa. What we say is that depending on circumstances and different situations, the rights of one will take preference over the other. For instance, let's say children, when it comes to children, if a child is born, the father has got the right to give the name, not the grandfather. So in this case, even the wife's father, he has no right to insist on a particular name. That is the prerogative. It is the haq of the father. So here the father's right, the husband's right will take preference. If the father is in need and the wife's father is in need and there's no one to look after him, she's the only daughter, or there are other children but they're just not concerned about him, then she has to share her time between her husband and the father. So the nights, the husband's rights will take preference, and she has to spend the night or at least one portion of the night with him. And then during the day when the husband is out, she can spend the time looking after the father. So it all depends on circumstances, situations, conditions that arise from time to time. And so sometimes the husband's rights will be given preference over the father, and sometimes the other way around. So what we advise the wives, that any situation that arises, then you refer that particular case to the ulama, and they will judge it on its merit and give a ruling on that particular case. And then you might find another situation will have another ruling.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, can you ask Mufti Sahab, how does one make dua properly?
Well, here we look at the adab of dua, and that's the basic thing. So firstly, you look at the times, which times are good for dua. So the two main times are the after your farz salah and at the time of tahajjud. And then of course on Jummah, you have different times. Some ulama say the special time for dua on Jummah day is just before Zawal. Some say it is from the time the imam gets on the mimbar for the khutbah till after the salah. And then others yet will say it is between Asr and Maghrib on the Jummah. Then we have the sacred nights, even Thursday night, and then those holy nights that come during the year, Laylatul Nisf bin Shaban, Laylatul Barat, Laylatul Qadr, and these nights. Then the adab of dua is to face Qibla, to raise the hands. The hands should be raised till the level of the chest. And when you're asking dua, to look into the palms while you're making that dua. And to make a dua sincerely, sometimes you need to repeat something that you're asking from Allah thrice. You ask for things that are not contrary to Sharia. For instance, you don't make a dua like this, that Ya Allah, you must break up the marriage of a certain person or break up that home, because that is now asking dua for breaking up family ties, which is haram. So the dua that you make, the content of the dua should also be within the limits of Sharia. You don't make a dua that Allah must give you something that is haram, that is not permissible for one to obtain. So that's all part of the adab of dua. And then also remember, a person who consumes haram, whose earnings is haram, that person's dua is not answered by Allah, not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's another thing. It's an outside factor, but it also affects the acceptance of our dua.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if a man gives his wife one divorce, and if they don't reconcile in the iddah period, the woman has a choice to go back after a fresh nikah, or she can choose not to go back. Am I correct in this regard, Mufti Sahab? So what happens in a case where a man gives his wife one divorce and they reconciled because she had no way to go? Can the woman now walk out of the marriage as a free woman, like the woman who was given one divorce and never reconciled?
Yes, that is correct, that when a woman is given one talaq and they don't reconcile, and the iddat passes on and the iddat expires, then that nikah is over, the woman is free, she can go and marry whoever she wishes. But if they did reconcile within the iddat, then the woman is not free. That means the iddat just falls away, so there's no question of iddat after that. Once they reconcile, and once the husband has revoked that talaq, then the nikah is back intact again. The wife is back in the nikah of the husband, so she cannot just walk out. She's not free anymore. There's no more iddat. So that is correct. And when you speak of reconciliation, remember that in the Hanafi Mazhab, there's two ways that you can reconcile. Now, when I say reconcile again, I mean revoking that talaq, taking the talaq back, or cancelling out the effect of the talaq. That's done in two ways in the Hanafi Mazhab. Either the husband says like this, that I've taken you back, or he says, I've revoked that talaq, I've retracted that talaq, I take you back in my nikah, or he says, you are still my wife, something to that effect, then it is a revoking of the talaq, and that means the nikah is back as usual, it's still intact, or the husband does any sexual advance to the wife, any intimacy like kissing, fondling, or sexual intercourse, then that also will revoke that talaq. In the Shafi Mazhab, the only way you can revoke a talaq is verbally, by saying it. But nonetheless, once the talaq is revoked, the nikah is again as normal, it is intact, and it's existing as normal again. The husband and wife are a married couple. The wife cannot leave that nikah. The other factor here which I must also add is that if a talaq was given and the iddat expires without the husband revoking the talaq, then the couple can still come back. If one talaq only was given, they can make a new nikah again. But that is up to the wife if she wants to. It's something that must be done with her consent. She cannot be forced to come back into the nikah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take the final question before we end. This question has two questions in it. It says, what's the method of performing salah in the shortest acceptable form, meaning just fulfilling the faraid and perhaps the wajibat? And second one is, when would a salah become wajibul i'ada, wajib to repeat?
Firstly, when we speak of a shortened form of salah, remember, this isn't something that we do for our convenience, just because you're in a hurry. It's only when the time is running out, or perhaps you're on a journey, you're traveling, you need to catch your flight, you need to board, so you're going to shorten your salah, or as I said, time is running out, sun is about to rise or about to set. So the shortened form of salah is basically fulfilling the faraid and the wajibat. And if you know your salah, you will know that the six things that are faraz and the wajib in terms of qiraat, you have to read Surah Fatiha, that's wajib. And as far as the surah is concerned, you can read three short ayats. For instance, short ayats will be like وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمْرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا. That's three ayats. And you can go into ruku. Into your ruku tasbih, sajda tasbih, you can read one tasbih. But you must at least settle in that posture for a few seconds. Then you come up. Between the two postures, between ruku and sujood, between sujood and sujood, at least you must settle for just a second, and then you go down. Otherwise, you'll be then omitting a wajib of the salah. So in this manner, at-tahiyat, you read at-tahiyat, and you read just Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad. That's the durood, and you can complete the salah with salam. And that is doing the faraiz and the wajibat of salah, and that will be counted. But again, I emphasize, this is something that we do when there is a necessity, time is out, time is running out, or we have to do something, and especially, let's say, a person is traveling, for instance, or maybe you are at home, but something has happened, and you need to make the salah first before you go out, some emergency has cropped up, so you can make that salah in the shortened form. With regards to the second question, when is a salah wajibul i'ada? Wajibul i'ada means something that is wajib to repeat. So if one missed out, if one left out, before I go further, let me explain the difference between wajibul i'ada and qada. There's a difference here. Qada means a salah that was not performed, or a salah that was performed and you left out the farz acts. So now you never made that salah and the time has elapsed. Now you are making the qada of that salah. That is also farz. Qada of a farz salah is also farz. Now that applies to one who has either missed the salah completely, or he has made the salah but he left out a faraz and he never repeated it. So when he does it outside its time, that is called qada salah. So qada means a salah that is done outside the normal time. A salah that is wajibul i'ada means that it is something that has to be repeated within the time. And this only applies to a case where, let's say two instances. One is, if you left out a wajib of the salah, if you left out a wajib of the salah, and you never made sajda sahu, and then you realize afterwards, then within the time still, if there's time available, you have to make the salah over again. Or you perform the salah with something that is makruh tahrimi. Makruh tahrimi means that it is an act that doesn't nullify the salah, but it is an act that is haram in salah. For instance, making salah with the with a garment, with a kurta or a trouser that's hanging below the ankles. So that becomes makruh tahrimi. And if one made the salah like that, and then after you realize this, you got to repeat that salah. Or you left out a wajib, then you got to repeat the salah. But that i'ada or that repeating of the salah only applies within the time limit or the salah time. So if the time has passed, the time has elapsed already, then there's no question of repeating the salah. You did the faraiz, so there's no qada either.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab, we leave it at that. We really appreciate your precious time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Ameen, ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions. We say Jazakallah khairan for sending in your questions. However, there are still lots of questions that are left over, but inshallah when we do our next Fiqh Q&A program, we'll carry these questions over and inshallah we'll give preference to these questions which are left over. So if your question was not asked this week, be sure to tune in to our next week's Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam, and inshallah it will be asked. Jazakallahu khairan once again from myself Suhaib Lasania and my engineer Sheikh Usama. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.